Our great God in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Lord, we've been singing this morning much of your holiness. And yet, Lord, I am anxious, as that last song we just sang, when we've been there 10,000 years, bright shining as the sun. We've no less days than when we'd first begun. I wonder, Father, as the song says, I can only imagine what it will be like to come face to face with you, the everlasting God, and your Son, Jesus Christ, our Messiah, and your Holy Spirit, to know Him even more intimately than we do now, and to live for eternity where time has no meaning, in your presence, without even a rumor of evil or of sin, to walk among the saints from all of the years gone by, to get to greet the man who built the ark, Noah, to ask Enoch and Elijah what it was like to pass through that doorway into eternity, never having tasted death. To wonder with Moses how to live to 120, still have strength and eyesight. To greet Adam and Eve, the very first. What would it have been like for them, Lord, to have the knowledge of Eden, to walk with you in the cool of the day, and then shortly thereafter to be cast out of that garden into a rocky and thorny place and watch one son murder another? Oh God, we come before you today to praise you in your holiness and for your grace. And as we said earlier, for your mercies which are new every morning. For great is thy faithfulness and steadfast love. We give you thanks, O God Almighty. Now I ask, Father, that you would open our eyes and our minds as we look at your word today. We'll look at a portion of Scripture, Father, that is largely neglected in our culture, and I ask for understanding, for wisdom, because it really does paint quite a beautiful picture of you. And we'll give you thanks in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you. You may be seated. Having your Bibles, would you turn with me today, please, to the book of Leviticus, chapter 16. The third book of the Bible, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, chapter 16. In our progress in Leviticus, we first looked at the offerings, which took us chapters 1 through 7. The first offerings there, five offerings that we went through. And then the next time we met last week, we looked at verses 8 through 10, or I'm sorry, not last week, but 8 through 10, and we saw there the anointing and installation of the priests, and also the death of Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, as they offered strange fire. No sooner had God given them the instructions through Moses, and Moses anoints and installs them as the priests, no sooner was that finished than Nadab and Abihu fell into disobedience and decided they could just worship God however they wanted to worship God, and offered strange fire, and God demanded their lives for that. Instant justice. We don't often see that today. There are maybe times when we would like to, but seems like we always want mercy for us and justice for them. And praise God, He has mercy, waiting and longing for the sheep to come home. And then last Sunday, we looked at chapters 11 through 15, and we made a distinction where Moses was teaching here between the holy and the common. Remember, I said that God alone is holy, and anything that He cleanses, in a sense, becomes holy. And then everything else is common. And within the category of common, that's you and that's me and all else, within that category of common, we have clean and unclean. And remember I said, do not think of clean and unclean as sinful and not sinful. Clean and unclean has to do with fit for worship or unfit for worship. Able to go into the tabernacle grounds, or in Solomon's day, the temple, or unable to go in there. And there's a process that takes from the common and consecrates it as holy. That process was in chapters 8 and 9 when Moses anointed Aaron and his sons, and they took some common and consecrated it to be holy, moved it over in the category of holy. And the same process can be done within the common when something becomes unclean. Let's say that we stumble upon a carcass, a dead animal, or a dead person. And in that we become unclean, there is a process of sacrifices, of offerings, of washings, that person who's unclean can become clean again. But that all happens within the arena of the common. And so Moses has given the children of Israel these rituals to go through. And as I told you before, the whole book of Leviticus spells out in detail what is the holiness of God and how we ought to be in awe of that and in reverence of that. And in too many places throughout history, not just our culture, not just the 21st century, but from the very beginning, many men, and I use that term generically, men and women, have failed to recognize the awe of the holiness of God. Could you even imagine what one day would be like without sin, without bad news, without the groanings of the human estate lost in sin? God is completely other in that sense from anything that you and I have ever seen. This chapter 16 in Leviticus is the pivot point of the whole book. Because after chapter 16, then we'll begin to look at the practical application for you and for me. Because God calls us to holiness. It was His will in the beginning that we be holy. And in chapter 11, as we saw last week, God said to the people, "Be holy, for I am holy." Peter quotes that in his epistles. So today we come to chapter 16. We're only going to look at that one chapter today. And this is all about the Day of Atonement. It helps us if we have some way to break down the chapter, because it seems like as we read it, it's so strange to us, this whole idea of the tabernacle, of the furnishings, of the slaughter of animals, the sacrifices, the altar of incense, the Holy of Holies, the Ark of the Covenant. All of those things are so strange and foreign to us. So Moses, in this chapter alone, it's a document in and of itself. He gives an introduction, and he talks us through what he's going to do, and then they actually do that, and then he gives us a summary of what's been done, and then a cleansing of all that's gone on that day. But in the context of the Day of Atonement, I want to set that in the feasts of Israel. This Day of Atonement is on the 10th day of the 7th month. Now, Israel today, and even in these days, has several years every year, as do we. Our calendar year is January 1st. We've talked about this before. But our fiscal year for the government begins October the 1st and goes through September 30. In Colorado, the fiscal year is July the 1st through June the 30th. So you and I are living out three different calendars in our life. And for the Jews, they had a religious calendar that began in the spring in the month Nisan. That's when Passover is. This month of the seventh month of the Day of Atonement is Tishri. And that whole month to me is reminiscent of when I was growing up. I used to be so excited when Thanksgiving would come. Because then we had Thanksgiving, the ski areas would open, we had Christmas, and then New Year. We had three holidays just bang, bang, bang. Just like that. And in this month of Tishri, the seventh month, which will start this year at the end of October, or the end of September, excuse me, September 29th, in this month they have three of their seven festivals. The first one, on the first day of the month, Tishri number one, and remember their days start in the evening, is the Feast of Trumpets, Rosh Hashanah. It's called the Head of the Year. And this is when they reset their calendar year. On September 29th, in the evening of this year, they will move into their calendar year 5780. They date their existence from the creation of the world. So if you're anticipating the return of Christ today, you need to be aware that it might be September 29th, 220 years more. Because there's a significant body of evidence, biblically and traditionally, that believes that the history of the world is laid out like the history of our week. 6 days and the Sabbath. And as Peter said, and has said elsewhere, with the Lord a day is of 1,000 years, 1,000 years a day. And so there's a significant amount of scholarship research that's been done and Jewish tradition that believes the history of the world will be 6,000 years and then a 1,000-year millennial age. And so if that's true, the establishment of the kingdom will be in approximately 220 years. So we still have to struggle for a while if that scenario is true. So on the first day of Tishri is the festival of trumpets, the blowing of the shofar to mark the new year. All of these festivals are in Leviticus chapter 23, and we'll be looking at those. And then on the 10th day of that month is this Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement. Now, it's interesting, if we consider the beginning of the religious year, the first day of Nisan, what happens as you go through your Hebrew calendar in your mind that we've been over and over and over, what happens on the 10th day of Nisan in the festival?
That's the beginning of the examination of the lamb.
The selection of the lamb of Passover. And for 4 days, they watch that lamb, and then on the 14th Nisan, they slaughter it. On the 10th of Nisan, when they select the lamb, exactly 6 months later, on a lunar cycle, is Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement. Exactly 6 months later. And the Day of Atonement is the day when once a year the high priest is allowed to go into the Holy of Holies. They have some sacrifices for the forgiveness of sin, the atonement, and we're going to look at how that's all carried out. And then he comes out of the Holy of Holies after making sacrifice for himself. Then there's another sacrifice. He goes back in to sacrifice for the general populace. All again. And then there's the scapegoat, and then they're let go. These 10 days between the beginning or the head of the year on the first of Tishri and the 10th day, the Day of Atonement, not biblically, but historically among the Jews, those 10 days are called the Days of Awe, A-W-E. Remember how at New Year's, our New Year's, we make resolutions, right? Well, this is what the 10 days of awe are for in Judaism today, and have been for centuries. They take the 10 days from the first day of the year, first of Tishri, Rosh Hashanah, those next 10 days coming into the festival of Yom Kippur, to weep before the Lord over the sins of the last year. In conservative and Orthodox Judaism, they believe that during these 10 days, God is deciding about next year, after the Day of Atonement, who is going to have a good year or a bad year, and who might be taken out in death or survive. And God has books, and during these 10 days, He's writing in His books what your year is going to be like. Now, remember, I said this is not biblical. This is Judaism 101. And so they have these days of mourning and weeping, days of awe. If there's anybody that they have anything against, they do everything they can to make that right. They confess their sins to God. They confess their sins to one another in the hope that on the Day of Atonement, when God seals the books for another year, that He will have given them favor for the year coming up. And that's how they greet one another during these 10 days. Instead of the traditional greeting, Shalom, they greet one another, May your year be great. Because they are anticipating through their weeping and correcting of their societal ills that God will write in the books and close the books on Day of Atonement to look with favor on them individually and corporately. So these 10 days that this year will begin September 29th in the evening, these 10 days are very important days for them to make things right. Then after the Day of Atonement, on the 15th day of the month, the Day of Atonement is the 10th, and then on the 15th day of the month begins the Sukkot. We call it the Festival or Feast of Tabernacles, but it really isn't, because the tabernacle is where all of this takes place. It's a very specific, there's only one tabernacle, then when the temple was built, only one temple. And it's not the same word. This Sukkot or Sukkotim, plural, is a dwelling that every Jew family has to build. And there are some prescriptions how to build it. Has to be closed on three sides. And this comes from some of the letters in the word Sukkot. And it has to be big enough to have your meals in for the next 8 days. And if possible, you should sleep in there. The sides have to be closed completely. The roof has to be left partially open. You can use tubifores, leaves. You have to build the roof out of something that has come out of the ground. And there has to be gaps so that you can see the stars. And if it rains, some rain can come through, but no gap can be more than 10 inches. And for the next 8 days, then you and your family are to eat all of your meals and perhaps sleep in that as much as is possible. It's a reminder of the 40 years traveling with your pup tent in the wilderness. And so this month, to them, you start with the head of the year, Rosh Hashanah, Festival of Trumpets, then on the first day, and then on the 10th day, we have the Day of Atonement. And the 10 days in between are the 10 days of awe. And then the Day of Atonement is the most solemn day of the year. It's the only day that God commanded fasting. It says in the Scriptures, you are to afflict yourself. And it's the only day where fasting is commanded. And then after that day, we head into, very soon, the festival of Sukkot, the dwelling places, which is one of the most joyous festivals. And on each of those days, you make a little thing you hold in your hand with a palm branch and a couple of others. It's a feast of gathering, because it's the final crop. And they also take a Hebrew fruit, kind of like our lemon, and they have that in one hand and the leaves in the other hand, and they wave these before the Lord to the north, the south, the east, the west, down and up. And they do that each day, symbolizing how God watches over them from everywhere. So this is their month where we find ourselves today, chapter 16, the Day of Atonement. Verse 1, the Lord spoke to Moses after the death of the two sons of Aaron. So this is following right after the death of Aaron's sons, Nadab and Abihu, when they drew near before the Lord and died. And the Lord said to Moses, tell Aaron your brother not to come at any time into the holy place inside the veil before the mercy seat that is on the ark so that he may not die. In other words, tell Aaron, you don't dare go behind that curtain but once a year. And what's called the mercy seat is a word that's not well defined in the Hebrew. And by well defined, what do you mean, Pastor? They don't know what it means exactly. All of us, we have the luxury of a dictionary, right? And if we don't know what a word means, we just look it up in the dictionary. Oh, okay, so I can use this in that sentence. And when we're reading through a book, sometimes we need a dictionary by our side. If you happen to be reading John Owen or John Calvin, one of Calvin's favorite words in almost all of his letters, his writings, is calumniate. And I read over that like 50 times before I finally said, what does that even mean? I can spell it now, but what does it mean? And so I get out the dictionary on my iPad, because that's the 1828 Webster's, and that's going to give me a pretty close approximate of what that word means in his writing. And so we use a dictionary to find out what a word means. Or we read other literature. There are other men. Matthew Henry often uses the word calumniate. And it means to knowingly speak evil against another. In Hebrew, that's Lashon Hara. Remember when Miriam spoke evil against Aaron, or Moses. Aaron and Miriam spoke evil against Moses, and Miriam was struck with leprosy. From that time on, the Hebrew words were Lashon Hara, and the Jews began to think that leprosy was caused from evil speaking. Remember that next time we read Ephesians 4:29. If you don't be careful what you say, you might end up with leprosy or a skin disease, according to tradition. So, the word that's translated mercy seat doesn't occur in a lot of other places, but when the Hebrew Scriptures were translated into Greek, in their mind, the Greek word that fit mercy seat, actually it's the cover of atonement. It's the top plate that's two and a half cubits by 1.5 cubit, solid gold, that has also built into it two angels. It's the atonement seat. And when they translated the Hebrew into Greek, they used that same Greek word that's used in the New Testament for Christ our atonement. So Moses is giving Aaron these instructions, picking it up in verse 3. But in this way Aaron shall come into the holy place. So this is an overview. These first five verses are an overview. In this way Aaron is to come in to the holy place with a bull from the herd for a sin offering and a ram for a burnt offering. We're going to be looking at five animals today. One bull, two sheep, and two goats. A bull, two rams, and two goats. Sorry about that. A bull, two goats, and two rams. So the first bull is for the sacrifice of Aaron and his family, the priests, as they go into this. With a bull from the herd for a sin offering and a ram for a burnt offering, he shall put on the holy linen coat and shall have the linen undergarments on his body, and he shall tie the linen sash around his waist and wear the linen turban. These are the holy garments. Now, these are not the garments that he wears when he ministers to the people. Remember the turban with holy to the Lord on a gold plate? And all of the ephod and stuff. What he's wearing today is very simple linen garments. Here's why. Because today he is standing as a mediator between man and God. And he is representing Israel to God. And so he dresses in everyday clothes. But when he acts as mediator from God to man, then is when he puts on the vestments of the high priest. Because as the people look at him, he is the representation of God. So today, he's dressed very simply, very plain, because he's the representation of men to God. So his clothes are different today. He shall bathe his body in water and then put them on. And he shall take from the congregation of the people of Israel two male goats for a sin offering and one ram for a burnt offering. So they have the big tabernacle property, the courtyards, then they have the tabernacle, then the holy place inside where the altar, the burnt offering, and then inside is the Holy of Holies that's all covered with the hides and closed in. So then in chapter 6, Aaron shall offer the bull as a sin offering for himself and shall make atonement for himself and for his house. Then he shall take the two goats. So the very first thing he does is the bull. And offer that as a sin offering for himself and then for his family and the priests at large. It's a reminder to Aaron, you are not any better than the rest of them. You just have a different job, that's all. But you also need to come with a sin offering. Then he takes the two goats to set them before the Lord at the entrance of the tent of meeting, and Aaron shall cast lots over the two goats, one lot for the Lord and the other lot for the Azazel. That's the Hebrew word. And the reason they use the Hebrew word again is because they don't really know what it means. But we call it the scapegoat. And so they take one of the goats, they just cast lots, and they say, okay, this one gets to be slaughtered, this one gets to be the scapegoat. And that's the way God runs His universe. It's His choice. And He can direct the casting of the lots. And Aaron shall present, verse 9, and Aaron shall present the goat on which the lot fell for the Lord and use it as a sin offering. But the goat on which the lot fell for Azazel shall be presented alive before the Lord to make atonement over it, that it may be sent away into the wilderness for Azazel. So this is a picture of Christ. Both the goats are. In one picture, the lamb is slaughtered. The goat is slaughtered as a sin offering. The other goat takes the sin of the people and he's led out into the wilderness and is taken away, never to be seen again. So not only did Christ, our Passover lamb, fulfill the role of the sacrifice to God for your sin, But he also fulfilled the scapegoat in which he took your sin and cast it away where no one can ever find it again. And for a time in the history of Israel, they would lead that scapegoat to the edge of a cliff and throw it off to make certain that it doesn't wander back into camp somewhere, bearing the sins of the people. The one goat as a sin offering, the other to be driven away, taking the sin into the wilderness, never to be seen again. Then in verse 11, it goes through actually the doing of this, how it is done. Aaron shall present the bull as a sin offering for himself, and shall make atonement for himself and for his house. He shall kill the bull as a sin offering for himself, and he shall take a censer full of coals of fire from the altar before the Lord, and two handfuls of sweet incense, beaten small, and shall bring it inside the veil, and put the incense on the fire before the Lord, that the cloud of the incense may cover the mercy seat that's over the testimony, so that he does not die. So Aaron puts his hands on the bull. He confesses his sin, and there are Hebrew prayers that they go through, the actual confession. You can read them. And he goes through that confession of sin and slaughters the bull, takes some of the blood, and then he takes some of the fire from the altar of sacrifice and from the altar of incense, and takes some of the incense. And he takes that blood and the incense, and he goes behind the veil, and he puts the incense on the fire, causing it to smoke. So he goes into the Holy of Holies with the smoke going before him, so that he cannot see the altar there. And he waves that like they do in an Orthodox or a Catholic church, and you see the smoke coming out of the incense. And then he takes some of the blood and sprinkles it on the front of the altar and on the east of the altar to cleanse it. Just in the event that during the moving from the previous year or whatever, somehow the altar of covenant, the altar of testimony, might have got defiled. And so he takes the blood and sprinkles it. There is no remission of sin without the sprinkling and shedding of blood. And he sprinkles the altar. And then he comes back out and he brings that offering into God. Then he comes back out and he does the goat. They'll be slaughtered. And then he goes back into the temple, or the Holy of Holies, the same way, with the incense and the cloud going before him. And he takes the goat blood and sprinkles that on the altar for the remission of sin for the people in general. And then he comes back out. Verse 15, then he shall kill the goat of the sin offering that is for the people, and bring its blood inside the veil, and do with its blood as he did with the blood of the bull, sprinkling it over the mercy seat and in front of the mercy seat. Thus he shall make atonement for the holy place because of the uncleannesses of the people of Israel, because of their transgressions, all their sins. And so he shall do for the tent of meeting, which dwells with them in the midst of their uncleannesses. No one may be in the tent of meeting from the time he enters to make atonement in the holy place until he comes out and has made atonement for himself and for his house and for all the assembly of Israel. So not only is there nobody else in the Holy of Holies, there's nobody else in the tent, the tabernacle itself. They're all out in the perimeter, in the courtyards. And he does all this work himself. Verse 18, then he shall go out to the altar that's before the Lord and make atonement for it, and shall take some of the blood of the bull and some of the blood of the goat and put it on the horns of the altar all around. This is the altar for the burnt offerings. It's a huge structure. I mean, imagine it big enough to lay the bull on there after you've cut it up and to burn it. And so he sprinkles blood on that to make atonement. And put it on the horns of the altar all around, and he shall sprinkle some of the blood on it with his finger 7 times, and cleanse it and consecrate it from the uncleannesses of the people of Israel. He is taking the unclean and making it clean and consecrating it into the sphere of the holy. That's why it's so critical we understand holy and common, clean and unclean. And there's a process to make, to go from unclean to clean, and from clean, common, to holy. And so he makes the altar, consecrates it. That's what it means to make it holy. Verse 20, "And when he's made an end of atoning for the holy place and the tent of meeting and the altar, he shall present the live goat, and Aaron shall lay both his hands on the head of the live goat and confess over it all of the iniquities of the people of Israel and all their transgressions and all their sins. And he shall put them on the head of the goat and send it away into the wilderness by the hand of a man who is in readiness." He's been waiting. "The goat shall bear all of their iniquities on itself to a remote area, and he shall let the goat go free in the wilderness. Then Aaron shall come into the tent of meeting and shall take off the linen garments that he has put on." Remember, he's in that tabernacle, that tent, by himself. He takes off the garments that he had put on. He shall leave them there, bathe his body in water in a holy place, not common, holy, and put on his garments and come out and offer his burnt offering and the burnt offering of the people and make atonement. These two burnt offerings would be like the ones we saw in the beginning of those five offerings a few weeks ago. "And the fat of the sin offering he shall burn on the altar, and he who lets the goat go to Azazel shall wash his clothes and bathe his body in water, and afterward he may come into the camp." He may come into the camp because by taking the goat into the wilderness, the goat laden with sins, he has become unclean. So once he comes back, he has to go through that process to go from unclean to clean, so that he can come into the camp and not be unclean anymore. Verse 25, "And the fat of the sin offering he shall burn on the altar, and he who lets the goat go to Azazel shall wash his clothes and bathe his body in water, and afterward he may come into the camp." In other words, he's clean. "And the bull for the sin offering and the goat for the sin offering, whose blood was brought in to make atonement in the holy place, shall be carried outside the camp. Their skin and their flesh and their dung or their offal shall be burned up with fire, and he who burns them shall wash his clothes and bathe his body in water, and afterwards he may come into the camp." So the one who takes out all of the stuff to be burned, in that process, he becomes unclean because of the contact with carcass. And so once he's gone out and done that, then he has to come in and go through the consecration process to move from unclean to clean, put on clothes so that he can come into the camp. Right? Fit for worship. Verse 29, "And it shall be a statute to you forever, that in the seventh month, on the tenth day of the month, you shall afflict yourselves." That's where they get fasting. So to afflict themselves, that has several different interpretations according to their traditions. Number one, they're not allowed to bathe, except for those who have to bathe to go from unclean to clean, according to the ritual. They can't eat. This is a 25-hour fast. It begins at sundown and goes until darkness the following day. So it's a 25-hour fast, even of water. Nothing can be taken. No normal relations between husband and wife. Those who are ritually unclean cannot participate in this. We went through ritually unclean last week. For example, a woman after her menstrual or during her menstrual cycle, a woman who has just given birth, they won't permit for about 3 days to participate in this festival, the Day of Atonement. And so when it says they shall be afflicted, this is what it's talking about. "And shall do no work, either the native or the stranger who sojourns among you." So the Day of Atonement is a Sabbath, not allowed to do work. "For on this day shall atonement be made for you to cleanse you. You shall be clean before the Lord from all your sins." Let that sink in for a minute. You shall be clean before the Lord from all your sins. It's a Sabbath of solemn rest to you, and you shall afflict yourselves. It's a statute forever. And the priest who is anointed and consecrated as priest, that's the high priest, in his father's place shall make atonement, wearing the holy linen garments. He shall make atonement for the holy sanctuary. This is just the summary portion, reminding us of what's going on. And he shall make atonement for the tent of meeting and for the altar. And he shall make atonement for the priest and for all the people of the assembly. And this shall be a statute forever for you, that atonement may be made for the people of Israel once in the year because of all their sins. And Aaron did as the Lord commanded Moses. Now, in the book of Hebrews, chapter 9 and chapter 10 through verse 22 is an excellent New Testament summary of the Day of Atonement. Hebrews chapter 9 and 10 through verse 22. And we see how the writer to the Hebrews talks about the blood of bulls and goats sacrificed day after day after day. And then on the Day of Atonement, when the high priest does it, and he draws that in contrast to Christ, whose sacrifice is once for all. Once for all. So when Christ was crucified and gave his life as the sacrifice offering for your sin and mine, in that picture, when Jesus was on the road to Emmaus, beginning with Moses and all the prophets, explained to him all of the scriptures about himself, he went through this with those two on the way to Emmaus. And he showed him how he was the sin offering on the Day of Atonement, but that he is also the scapegoat. And the blood of his offering cleanses from all sin once for all. All the sins for those who come to Christ. Not for every person on earth, but for those who come to Christ and participate in the Day of Atonement. Their own personal Day of Atonement. Every sin that they have ever committed, and every sin that they will ever commit, is gone in the blood and carried by the scapegoat into the wilderness, never to be seen again. Never. Once for all. But we ought to have our own personal days of awe, where we commit in fear of God and His holiness to confess our sin. The Apostle John says, if you say you haven't sinned, you're a liar and you make God out to be a liar. But he also says in the same breath, if you confess your sins, He is faithful and just to forgive your sins and to cleanse you from all unrighteousness. And so every day should begin and end as a day of awe, where we confess our sins. We accept the cleansing of the sacrificial Lamb of God. Recognize in our mind that the scapegoat has taken it away, as far as the east is from the west, and do whatever it takes to make things right before God seals the book. Right with God, right with man. What a picture, isn't it? And then take a break for a few days and enter into the festival of Sukkot. And be reminded how God has taken you through the wilderness on your personal journey to the promised land. And as He provided for the Jews in the desert, so will He provide for the child of God in the wilderness that we call the history of the world. And enter the Sukkot with great joy. Days of awe with weeping, Sukkot with more joy than your body can contain and sing and dance before the Lord. Brother Doug, would you come and lead us in our closing prayer? Would you stand with us as we pray, please?
Holy, wonderful Father, we just thank you for this teaching. How how our sins are placed upon a goat and sent into the wilderness. And as we know that the goat will wander and fall into the many snares and traps and jaws of the beasts of the world. But with the Holy Savior as our atonement for our sin, we are gathered into the flock. Not to wander by ourselves, but to be shepherded in a group. Free of sin, and with the only shepherd that will keep us on the right path and not let us fall victim to our enemies. We just praise you so much for this, Holy Father. We just praise you so much for your Son. In his name, Jesus Christ. Amen.